Galatians chapter 1 this morning. Lord willing, I want to begin a study of this book of the Bible. And begin with a message entitled, The Problem of a False Gospel. And so let's read from verse 1 here through verse number 9. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Lord, bless our time in thy word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to embrace the true gospel. And Lord, help us to never be led astray. Lord, we know that's possible. We see here, during the ministry of the Apostle Paul, one of the churches he helped to begin and establish had moved from the true gospel to a false gospel. And Lord, as it happened quickly to them, we know that it can very quickly happen to us as well. And so we just rely upon the Spirit of God to keep our doctrine straight and in harmony with the Scriptures. And Lord, might we heed this text that even if an angel were to come and to preach to us another gospel, might we not give heed to it. So Lord, just bless as we look at this text and as I preach this message this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now notice there in verse number 2 that this epistle is addressed to the churches of Galatia. Now Galatia is a region, not just one city. I think that name comes from the word Gaul, and then, you know, you attach the Asians at the end, kind of some people call people who live in Terre Haute, Terre Haute, they call them at work. So you just add the I-N-S, I guess, at the end, and from where you're from, and that's what you are, a Graftonian, a Shepherdsvillian. Well, here it's a Galatian or someone from Gaul. Paul ministered to the cities in this area during each of his missionary journeys. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These were some of the cities in the area of Galatia. And I kind of draw your attention to the phrase that's used here under the churches of Galatia, because sometimes when you listen to certain Christian leaders talk, you know, they talk about the church in Turkey or the church in China. And I always am a little bit sarcastic and say to myself, I wonder which church he's talking about. But you see, they're using the terminology incorrectly. There's not a church of America. Matter of fact, yesterday I was listening to the Christian station, and they were having some statistics that Barna Research Group had discovered, and they said the church is not doing a good job at evangelizing the unchurched. And I said, the church? Which church? Some churches aren't very good at evangelizing the lost. And there are other churches who are good at it. And so if we want to say Christians, or if we want to say churches, that would be more correct terminology, but not the church per se. But I understand what they mean by that. They probably mean Christians in general. But this epistle is addressed to the churches of Galatia because there was multiple churches, local churches, in that region. And Paul, again, addresses the fact that he has some companions with him, but kind of the first point of my message is based on verse number 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Verse number 1 explains to us Paul's authority to address the problem that is present here in these churches. And again, the problem is that of a false gospel. He says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. This is the problem, a false gospel. And Paul, and God begins here by explaining Paul's authority to address this problem. It says that he is an apostle, one that was sent out directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here in this little parenthesis after this statement, not of men. He wasn't called by men. He was called by God. He was sent forth by God to preach the gospel. And his calling was a very unique calling, and it's given to us in Acts chapter 9, and I'll have you turn there. We'll actually spend a little bit of time in the book of Acts this morning as well, because it gives us some of the foundational information behind the book of Galatians. But in Acts chapter 9, we have Saul's conversion. It says in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, to imprison more Christians, and to perhaps put some to death, as he did Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And I won't read the entire text here, but Saul, who is later called Paul, does get saved, and God sends to Saul Ananias to explain to him, actually to help him restore his sight, because he was blinded after this incident until Ananias shows up. But then it says in verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go thy way to Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Again, God, and more specifically Jesus Christ, sent forth Saul for a very specific task. And it says in verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, Ananias goes to Saul, and immediately he receives his sight. And then it says in verse 20, and notice this second word, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And I say notice that word because it is the word that is emphasized both here and in the book of Galatians. Because when Paul says in the epistle to the Galatians, not of men, neither by man, he's emphasizing what took place back here at the time of his conversion. Because it says in, actually this is in Galatians, I believe. Give me a moment and I'll find it. But he says he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't, you know, confer with the other disciples. He didn't try to seek their approval before he went to Damascus. And it's in verse 17 of Galatians 1. He said, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And let me read verse 16 as well. He was to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Again, he's pointing back to his conversion experience and the days that followed. When Jesus Christ called him to this task of preaching the gospel, he didn't need any other approval. He had all the authority that he needed to preach the gospel. When you consider these things, these are the scriptures that men in the past have pointed to who refuse to receive a permit or a license from their state to preach the gospel. John Bunyan was imprisoned. Why? Because he would not get a license to preach the gospel. Because in his mind, and correctly so, he did not need man's approval to preach the gospel. God gave him the authority to do it, and that's all that he needed. And so again, this is a point that's emphasized here in the book of Galatians. Paul was saved by God, sent out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He needed no other approval. This puts him in a unique position to be able to speak to the problem that was present in the churches of Galatia. Kind of gives us another little parenthesis in verse number 4, because he did say in verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me kind of make note of that too for a second. It's kind of the second time Jesus Christ and the Father are spoken of in connection with one another. Verse 1 said, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then notice here again in verse number 4, according to the will of God. I'm sorry, verse number 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I only point this out because someone left some tracts on the church door this last week. And I'm sure it was in response to a conversation my children had with someone at Goodwill, because they went to New Life Church, and that's where the tracts came from. But, you know, it's a oneness Pentecostal church, and so three nice subjects they gave me, which I'll address each of those in the coming weeks, just because, again, there's got to be a reason God had them leave those tracts, and perhaps it's because we need to take some time to address their errors. But one of the errors in Pentecostalism today is the error of oneness. You know, oneness apostolics. They dismiss the idea of a trinity. And, you know, the way that they explain the Godhead is very systematic. You know, and it makes sense to the mind. But it does not and is not in harmony with the Scriptures. How God can be one and yet revealed to us in three persons, okay, I don't know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, though there's one God. And that is clear even in the introduction here to the book of Galatians. The word and is a conjunction. There's more than one person being referenced. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in referencing the Lord Jesus Christ, verse number 4 elaborates upon the person of Jesus Christ and says, who gave himself for our sins. You know, some years back when I was studying the book of Galatians, there was an article in Time magazine. Now again, Time magazine is not a friend of biblical Christianity. But of course, they're always putting religious articles and addressing religious topics in their magazine. And undoubtedly, it appeals to some people. But normally, those whom they're interviewing, those who are writing the stories, are of a liberal persuasion. And in this article, and I believe this was probably back in 2005, there was a liberal theologian who demonstrated his ignorance of the Bible when he said he really wasn't clear on why Jesus had to die. Can you believe that? Someone who calls themselves a theologian and says, I'm really not clear as to why Jesus had to die. Well, obviously, he's not a student of the Scriptures, or he refuses to believe what the Scriptures state concerning the death of Jesus Christ. Because notice here in verse number 4, it tells us exactly why Jesus had to die. It says, who gave himself for our sins. That's why he had to die, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Of course, there's many other scriptures that talk about why Jesus had to die. In Romans 4:25, it says that he was delivered for our offenses. You see, we've broken God's law. We've transgressed his commandments. We've sinned. And there must be a sacrifice for our sin, and that sacrifice must be spotless, perfect. And that spotless, perfect lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse goes on to say, and was raised again for our justification. Matthew 20:28, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, a price paid for many. Again, when you look at the Bible, there's no confusion as to why Jesus had to die. He had to die for our sins. But this is really just a parenthesis to the overall theme of this section and of this book. And verse number 6 is where the book begins to address the problem of another gospel. So we have Paul's authority to address the problem. And then we have the problem presented to us. And it says, I marvel. He's surprised. He's amazed that ye are so soon removed from him that called you. Think about the amount of time that had elapsed from when Paul first preached to them the gospel and they received it until now when they're carried away with a false gospel. Because it's, you know, we often say that a church is, you know, just one generation, or sometimes people say two generations away from apostasy. Well, it doesn't even take that long sometimes. Because this had all transpired in the space of less than 10 years. Less than 10 years. And they went from receiving the true gospel to embracing a false gospel. When it says, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, there's actually two Greek words that are translated another in the New Testament. One of them means another of the same type, but the other means another of a different type. You know, like if, you know, I was at home eating ice cream sandwiches, you know, and I said to Titus, because Titus was eating ice cream sandwiches over the weekend, if I was to say, Titus, give me another ice cream sandwich, he would give me another one that was just like the first one. But if I was to go, you know, to the ice cream parlor, and is that what you call them, ice cream parlors? Sounds like a barbershop. If I go to the ice cream parlor and, you know, I get me a vanilla ice cream cone, and I eat the vanilla ice cream cone, and then I say, can you give me another flavor of ice cream cone? At least in the Greek, that would be a different word, another, because it's another of a different type. I remember Brother Krinke, who was my Greek teacher, emphasizing this in Greek class. And maybe for no other reason than this demonstrates to us there's only one true gospel. It's popular today to think that all roads lead to heaven. I mean, how many Christian leaders have you heard say that, you know, Muslims and Jews and Christians all worship the same God? I beg to differ. Some might even go so far as to say they all preach the same gospel. No, sir. There is such a thing as a false gospel. How about this? Have you heard it said? It really doesn't matter what someone believes as long as they're sincere. Folks, that's contrary to sound reason. It's contrary to truth. People are sincere about all kinds of things and they're sincerely wrong. You know, those two brothers who blew up people at the Boston Marathon, they were sincere in what they believed. Weren't they? Yeah, they were. So dedicated to it that they'd blow up innocent children. Use that sometime the next time somebody tells you, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. So if you're a jihadist, and you're sincere, then that's all that matters. See, it's what I mean by saying it's contrary to logic. We all recognize that that's ludicrous, that that's wrong, that it's wrong to take innocent life. By the way, I might ask the question, how do we all know instinctively that that's wrong? Because if there's no God, it doesn't matter. We can blow each other up and try to take, you know, supreme reign over this universe. Because there is no morality. But he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. It's not the same. That's what he's saying. It's not the same. The gospel of Islam is not the same. The gospel of the Jews is not the same. The gospel of liberal Christianity is not the same as the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel as defined in 1 Corinthians 15 is Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's only faith in Him and what He's done for us that can save. But that is not the gospel that was being pushed by the Judaizers here in the book of Galatians. Look back at Acts again, Acts 15, because this is really where this problem begins to surface in the history of the early church. Notice in let's just begin reading verse 1. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren," and I think we could say some of them taught the people of Galatia, "and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Unless you get circumcised, you can't be saved. That's what they were teaching. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas, had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and the apostle and elders about this question." Again, they had no small dissension and disputation with them. They were a little less than gracious and meek by some people's standards. "Wait a minute, guys. That's heresy. That's not right. were the words that they used, but they very clearly stood opposed to what these Judaizers were teaching, because they knew that it was not according to the true gospel. Look at verse 5. It says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." They were saying, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law. And if you don't do that, you can't be saved. And it says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. They had their first council of church leaders. I could read on here. Let me just read a few verses. Let me read verse 10 and 11. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" You're telling these people they got to keep the law in order to be saved. Again, when you see that they were teaching that you had to be circumcised, that wasn't the only thing that they taught. They needed to be circumcised, but then they needed to keep the law, and if they didn't, they could not be saved. And they're pointing out, our fathers, the Jews of all previous generations, were unable to keep the law. So why do you put this yoke upon them, this yoke that they can't keep, nor have we kept? For we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Quit telling the Gentiles they have to do this. They're saved the same way we're saved, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 24 he says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." As Paul and Barnabas return to the people after settling this matter there in Jerusalem, this is what they say to him. "Well, he never says you have to keep the law to be saved." You know, when the Bible is so clear, I mean, here you have this incident in Acts 15. You have one book of the New Testament completely dedicated, you know, to the false gospel, which is a works gospel. And yet there's still so many, even within Christianity, that think in order to be saved, you have to be a good person. You have to do good works. But that's a false gospel. It's another gospel. He said in verse number 8, and I think we all know this, right? But the false gospel is a works gospel, and is what is taught in all the major religions of the world, other than biblical Christianity. He says, "But though we," which, what a statement. He says, "though we ourselves, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed." He says, "I don't even care if I change my mind. If I change my mind and I begin to preach another gospel, don't you dare listen to me. If an angel falls out of the skies of heaven and preaches to you another gospel, don't believe him. Because he's lying." Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Look at a couple of Old Testament passages here that kind of illustrate this truth in the book of Galatians. In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1, it said, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder." Okay, think about that. He's going to give a sign, some kind of wonder, a miracle. He's going to perform a miracle. "And the sign or the wonder come to pass." Okay, so he's not just saying something's going to happen. It actually happens. So it comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. I'm going to show you a miracle. This is going to happen on this appointed day. And it happens. And that same person is trying to lead you to another god. Maybe another gospel should you follow. Verse 3 says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a test. And you know, in the book of the Revelation, that is precisely what's going to happen. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to perform great miracles and wonders. And as a result, many people are going to be deceived. You know, not only are we tempted and prone to sin, but we're also tempted and prone to doubt and to question God. That's what the old nature does. And that's what the world promotes as well. And we read just a moment ago that Jesus died for us to deliver us from this present evil world. This world is evil. And the world system tries to cause us to doubt God and to doubt His Word and to doubt whether or not Jesus is true as the Bible presents Him. And we just have to choose to believe God. But you can imagine how much more pressure there would be to doubt if this false teacher performed miracles. Look at 1 Kings then. 1 Kings chapter 13. If you go read through your Bible using our through the Bible in a Year card, I think you probably would have read this. I know I've read it by now, but I might be a little bit ahead. But you may have read this of this particular incident. Jeroboam, of course, sets up the false altars of worship because once the kingdom is split between him and Rehoboam, he's afraid that if the people go back to Jerusalem to worship, that their loyalty will return to Jeroboam and return to the Lord, and that he would lose his authority and his power over the northern 10 tribes. And so he creates these altars in Dan and Bethel, which aren't according to the scriptures. And God sends a prophet to rebuke Jeroboam for what he's done. And Jeroboam initially begins to speak against the prophet until his hand becomes leprous. And then he pleads with the prophet to appeal to God for him, and he does, and the king's hand is restored. But the king then says in verse number 7, this is again 1 Kings 1, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. But notice what the prophet says. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return again by the same way that thou camest. So God told him, he said, you go in, you preach my word, and you leave. And by the way, you leave in a different path that you came in. And initially, the prophet, he's right on. He's convicted about this. He's steadfast. God said, I can't do this, and I can't come home and eat with you. And so he goes about his way. Well, this old prophet, you know, hears from his sons what has transpired. You know, and this is reminiscent of his glory days. And he's like, man, I got to meet this young prophet. I can remember myself being used of the Lord and going to the kings and rebuking them for their sins and their compromises. And he's just thinking he's going to have some good fellowship with this young prophet. And so he comes and asks him if he'll come to his house and dine. And in verse 16, he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Again, he's resolved in this matter. He's going to do what God has told him to do. And he said unto him, that is the older prophet, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house. The old prophet says, well, you know, God came to me too, and he said it was okay if you came and ate at my house. And the young prophet's like, oh, okay. I guess if God said so, the folks never forget. God doesn't contradict himself. And this older prophet was telling the younger prophet something that was not true. And then once the younger prophet leaves, you know the rest of the story, he's killed by a lion. And his sons find him. And in verse 26, the old prophet says, when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. But again, this is an illustration of what's being talked about in the book of Galatians. Don't let anybody, not another preacher, not this preacher, not an angel from heaven, try to steer you towards another gospel. And anything that's contrary to the biblical gospel, which is that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, is a false gospel. You know, those same tracts that were left on my door, they teach that in order for you to truly be saved, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Often, I want to ask somebody, I need a Oneness Pentecostal or Church of Christ person to ask. I'm like, do you have to believe that your baptism is saving you in order for it to count? I mean, we're Baptists. We get baptized after we're saved, right? In obedience to the Lord. But we don't believe it saves us. Do you have to believe it saves you for it to count? Somebody ask them that question the next time you get in a conversation with them, because I'm curious as to what their answer is. That's a false gospel, to say that baptism is necessary for salvation, because then it's not based on faith alone. You're trusting in something that you're doing. Of course, they also believe that you have to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is evident by speaking in tongues. And if you've not done that, you're not saved. That's another gospel, folks. That's another gospel. And we're not to let anybody lead us astray from the biblical gospel. It repeats verse number 8 and verse number 9 for emphasis. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. This is no light matter. If someone preaches a false gospel, they're to be accursed. And you know why? Because when people teach a false gospel, they are leading people to hell. And that's a serious matter. And again, if we're to look at the application of this text to our own lives, it's that let's not be led astray. Because there are many who are being led astray by false gospels. Some, it's you have to be baptized and speak in tongues to be saved. Others, it's you just have to be a good person to be saved. The Muslims, it's you got to meet the five tenets of Islam to be saved. But it's all you got to do something. You got to do something. You got to do something. You know you're on a biblical path when you're both accused of being licentious and a legalist. Because the only people who are accused of both are Bible-believing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we believe that you're saved by faith, by grace through faith alone, And they say, oh, you believe you can live any old way you want. Oh, we do? And then you have the other crowd that say, you know, we believe you should dress right, worship right, read the Bible right, think right. Oh, you're a legalist. Just can't please anybody, can we? Probably means you have embraced the right gospel. One where you're saved by grace through faith that leads to a holy life. But that holy life is a result of your salvation. It doesn't save you. Again, I know most of us are familiar with these verses, but it doesn't hurt for us to be reminded of them. And I think that these verses can be used when evangelizing others so that we can demonstrate to them that there are other gospels which are not true. Again, when the Bible says which is not another, it's saying it's not the right gospel. It's a false gospel. I trust you have embraced the right gospel, that Jesus died for your sins and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. If that's the gospel that you've embraced, don't let anybody ever steer you away from it. But you take that gospel and you preach it to others so that they can have hope of eternal life as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the book of Galatians and the warnings that it gives us. Lord, we know that You give warnings and instruction because You are concerned about our well-being, not just our well-being here on earth, but Lord, You're concerned about our spiritual well-being and where we end up in eternity. And so, Lord, we thank You for the book of Galatians. Help us to make sense of this book. Lord, I believe it's very clear here in the first part of the book of Galatians that those that teach a works gospel are preaching another gospel, a false gospel. And so let us not be led astray by that, but Lord, let us continue to uphold the true gospel and to preach it. And we pray that as we do so, that You would help others to be saved. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.